All right, this is our third lesson on James, and we almost finished chapter 1 last time. We have two more verses, and I'm going to read chapter 1 beginning at verse 26 and go to verse 13 of chapter 2. So James 1 beginning at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand there, or sit here at my footstool." Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Right, you remember in James chapter 1, there was something of a transition from the discussion of trials and temptations to the centrality of the Word, which James calls the implanted Word, and by which God works in our conversion. And James, toward the end of the section we were studying, especially emphasizes that we should be hearers, not only hearers, but also doers of the Word, which is maybe one of the most familiar statements in the book of James. And what he does in verses 26 and 27 is give specific applications of that, specific ways in which we might be tempted to be hearers only, but instead we should be doers. And I suppose I could say it's convenient that we ran out of time at the end of verse 25. I really didn't know how far we were going to get. But verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1 form a nice transition to the subject of favoritism, which James takes up in chapter 2. It is a special way in which we need to show mercy, and that theme of mercy we saw especially at the end of the passage we just read. So what I want to do first then is look at verses 26 and 27 as a specific exhortation connected especially with the previous verses of chapter 1, and then we'll see how that ties into the discussion in chapter 2 about partiality. James starts out by saying, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, here in this verse and in the next verse, he brings up themes which occur again and again in James. And we've actually already seen the first of them, the reference to the tongue. And lovers of horses will note that here he refers to the bridle. In chapter 3, in connection with tongue, he refers to the bridle and the bit. And he, again and again in James, sees one aspect of practical religion is knowing how to hold our tongue. Okay? Now, he doesn't develop the theme here, and I won't go into it very much, but there is a warning that James thinks is a significant one. He gives it again and again. Second of all, he refers to the need in verse 2 to visit orphans and widows. He refers to that as pure and undefiled religion. Now, the word visit there is stronger than just like going to the nursing home or something. It has to do with attending to, caring for. And here James picks up a theme that is recurrent in the Old Testament. We saw this in the book of Leviticus, for example. And one Old Testament reference I put on the board in connection with this is interesting. In Psalm 68, God is described as the father of the fatherless and the defender of widows. And it's probably significant in the context that James, in verse 27, refers to pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. We have our Heavenly Father who has cared for us, and James has just explained in chapter 1 the goodness of God in our regeneration and conversion. And here he applies that point to say, if God has been such a father to you, then you yourself should show that sort of care for the orphans and the widows. And this, by the way, is a theme, again, that we've already seen in James and will come up again in chapter 2 and elsewhere. And that is, James calls on us, as it were, to imitate God. God is the father of the fatherless, and so we should care for orphans and widows. And that is a very powerful message that James gives. If we really claim to belong to God, if we really claim God as our father, then we will, as he does, care for the defenseless. Orphans and widows are, in some sense, only an example of a class. They were especially defenseless in the certain economic systems then, and still are in many ways. But James wants us to realize that those who are defenseless are especially to be the objects of mercy within the church. And the third thing he mentions is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, the reference to purity. And again, just as the first two recur in James, so the third, the keeping oneself unspotted from the world, he brings up later. He warns against worldliness, wanting to be a friend of the world. Okay, so as I'm sure you're aware, James, you know, is not denying that the creation is from God. He's not saying like the dirt is somehow what you should keep yourself unspotted from. Otherwise, all of our 2-year-olds would be sinning when they roll in it. That's not the unspottedness he's talking about. But it is the world as it's a system opposed to God. And the danger is that we become like that world. And this is a perfect introduction to chapter 2, because this showing of partiality, the honoring the rich man and the despising the poor, is worldliness through and through. That's just what everyone as part of the evil system does. You fawn on the guy with all the money because he's got the influence. And so here James is preparing us for that thought. So he, in just a couple of verses, sets forth the pure and undefiled religion, what religion should really be. There's one other point I want to make in connection with this, or maybe two, and that is, when we hear the word religion, we're almost, I think, American evangelicals are ready for it to be in a negative context, right? We're Christians. We're not part of any religion, or we're not religious. We believe in Christ. And you know, in some sense, that the word religion is used in a negative way, insofar as it's distanced from a true belief in God. But the word as it's used here and elsewhere in the New Testament really has to do with outward observance or rituals. And so, if you like, it might be like the word observant that's used for some reason to attach to Jews. An observant Jew is someone who goes through the rituals and so on. So here what James is saying is, if you follow the rituals, if you claim to be a Christian and you do all the things somehow that Christians should do, especially in worship, but you don't bridle your tongue, then he says something that's actually very shocking. He says this one's religion is useless. And the word useless there is related in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to the word vain. That's what worship of idols is, right? It's vanity. It's emptiness. So it's sort of a shocking thing. It's as if you have transformed your religion into idolatry, because it's all vanity if your religion doesn't work itself out. Now, of course, there's a warning here. When we hear this, we may be tempted to say, well, James is saying that we're saved by social activism. Okay, what the church is supposed to be about is taking care of the poor. And you hear that sort of thing. That would be to take James completely out of context. James is operating instead in the context of, say, Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Of course, God commanded sacrifice, and Hosea was not denying that God expected them to worship in the system that had been given to them. But those who merely went through the ritual were ignoring the fact that God desires mercy. And so their religion was useless in the Old Testament if they merely observed the appointed ordinances. And that's what James is saying here. There's a real temptation simply to go through the motions, to go through the ritual, and James will not let us do that. James is saying the religion that is truly devoted to God the Father will be devoted to the care of the defenseless and will bridle the tongue and will keep oneself unspotted from the world. Similar sort of emphasis you can find in Jesus' teachings when he addresses the Pharisees who had that same temptation to ritualism. And Jesus tended to emphasize the second table of the law. That's the way their love to God was truly shown. And I think we discussed that in connection with Leviticus 19, so I won't go through that again. Let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Only two verses. Got a lot to go, but any comments or questions? Keep my throat well oiled here, excuse me. Okay. James then turns in chapter 2 to call on us to avoid partiality. Partiality or favoritism, and we've already seen the connection with chapter 1, and as in that context of the call to be like God the Father, we'll see coming up again, but he especially wants us to not only be hearers, but doers of the word. Now, the word that's translated partiality, both in verse 1 and also in verse 9, is an interesting one. It literally means receive the face. And you can't always go by etymologies, but this is actually a word that the New Testament writers made up based on an Old Testament word. And to see that, let's turn back to Leviticus 19:15. It's actually not an Old Testament word, but an Old Testament phrase. So it means receive the face, and therefore the emphasis in favoritism or partiality is on external appearances. Okay? You go by the guy, whether the guy has gold rings or dirty clothes. It has to do with external appearances. And in Leviticus 19, you can see how this phrase is used. And okay, now I didn't rig this. I know, you know, we just went through Leviticus, so we're not going to go back. But this is especially an interesting reference because in the context is the commandment to love our neighbor as ourself, which James quotes from later on. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. By the way, just a note that the context here of judgment may have influenced some of the language that James uses later on about judging. The assembly that he talks about is probably not a judicial assembly, but he uses some of that same language. But you see, the point here is that we are commanded in verse 15 not to show partiality to the poor, okay, which in most judicial systems isn't as big a problem, perhaps, or not the problem in the same way as honoring the person of the mighty. And the idea is that, as we say, justice is supposed to be blind. It shouldn't matter what clothes the person is wearing, how wealthy they are when they stand before the bar of justice. It should simply be a matter of equity. And so this showing, do not be partial to the poor, there's the phrase that the New Testament writers carried over. And it has this idea of judging based on appearances. And since we're here, I'll just point out again in verse 18 is that commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's in this context, as we saw when we studied Leviticus 19, that God makes that statement, the second commandment, as Jesus refers to it. Okay, so let's go back to James 2. So that's part of the Old Testament background, and again, that phrase is used in I put up three references in the New Testament, Romans 2 and Ephesians and Colossians. And there we're reminded that God doesn't do this. Okay? God does not show respect of persons. God doesn't judge by appearances. Okay? we should be really happy that God doesn't judge by appearance. We should be thankful that that's not the case. But you see, James is here again, once again, calling us to imitate God. We shouldn't show partiality. The Old Testament actually does that. And here James adds something to that, which incredibly enriches that commandment. And I made this point when we were introducing the book of James, but here's how the revelation of Christ and the coming of Christ so enriches the Old Testament commandments. As Jesus said, you know, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. Here James says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Okay. You are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even more, he adds, he is the Lord of glory. Or as in the New King James says, the Lord of is italicized. It really just says glory, and how you interpret it varies a little bit. But to try to drive that point home, I thought I would read what Warfield says about this passage and interpreting this idea of glory especially. He says, the thought of the writer seems to be fixed on those Old Testament passages in which Jehovah is described as the glory. For example, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. That's Zechariah 2:5. In the Lord Jesus Christ, James sees the fulfillment of these promises. He is Jehovah, come to be with his people. And as he has tabernacled among them, they have seen his glory. He is, in a word, the glory of God, the Shekinah, God manifest to men. And I thought this last statement of Warfield was particularly interesting. It is thus that James thought and spoke of his own brother, who died a violent and shameful death while still in his first youth. So you can imagine James growing up seeing something of the glory of Christ and seeing his horrible death and reflecting back on him, calling him the glory or the Lord of glory, however you want to translate it. And you see the point, right? You are connected with the Lord of glory. How can you be impressed because someone walks in with a couple of gold rings on his fingers? God owns everything. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He is our Lord. He even refers to us as brothers. We're all part of the same family. Why are you impressed by external appearances when you belong to the Lord of glory? So that's how James presses that point home in a very beautiful way. And he says that the faith of Christ is completely inconsistent with that sort of partiality, that sort of favoritism going based just on appearances. Now, the statement that he makes here, the Lord of glory with partiality, is a general one, and he's talking about various kinds of partiality. But in verses 2 and following, then, he gets specific, and he gives what is to us a very familiar example. It is, I think, one of the dangers of studying the book of James that it's too familiar to us. Okay? If you hadn't read the book of James before, and you read this little story that James gives in verses 2 and 3 and 4, would you think that this was a trivial thing? Why would James bother to write about this in the canon of Scripture? The story is that someone comes into the assembly, probably the church meeting for worship, and this man has gold rings, he's dressed well, and at the same time comes in someone who's poor, he has filthy clothes. Okay, the word filthy, as we noted before, was used in connection with our sinfulness and our sinful nature. So you have these two people who come in, and what happens? Well, of course, they pay attention to the man who's dressed well, and they say, you know, you sit here in this good place. And the poor man, they just as an afterthought, well, I don't know, you could sit over there. Why don't you just sit on the floor? That would be good enough for you. So that's the little story that James tells. And again, you know, it doesn't sound like that big a deal. Why would James bother to deal with that sort of thing? You know, James could have been there and said, why did you guys just do that? And their response could have been, what? What did we do? They might not even have realized what they had just done. And James won't let us get away with that sort of thing. He presses the point home. In fact, all the way through verse 13, it's the same thing again. It's favoritism, but it's especially colored by this attitude toward the rich and the poor. And again, you know, why, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, should you even pay attention to the way someone is dressed? Well, that's the point that he's making. Now, unhappily, this tendency to show favoritism to certain people is not connected simply with James's time. The people who are honored may be different in different times. Like in Stillwater, if a very prominent mathematician walked in, we'd probably want to know. Okay, so if it were a prominent athlete, say, or some sort of a media star, okay, then we want to pay attention to that person because, you know, if it's a wealthy person, they might actually get us a building. That would be important. So we want to honor this person and pay attention to them. That's just being practical, you know. And this guy smells bad. He's in diving in dumpsters. You don't want him sitting in the nice place. You know, just, I don't know, put him somewhere in the back where he won't smell so much. That's the same tendency in our day. I think Dan Fisher, when he talks about Southern slavery, points out that this is one explicit way that slaves were mistreated in the church, and that is they were treated with partiality. They were treated as some separate group who couldn't mingle with the slave owners. So there are many ways that the partialities that he talks about in verse 1 are explained in many different ways. And it's a call for us really to search our hearts and ask what's important. Is it the bonds we have in the family of Christ that are important? Or is it the influence that we seek to have with people? It's a difficult thing. You know, we like people who are like us. We like people who look like us, who act like us, who have roughly the same income, who have the same educational level. It's a really subtle thing. And in some sense, there's nothing you can do about that sort of, you know, natural attraction. But James is saying that this practice of favoritism is a serious thing to pay attention to. I'll read from one commentator who presses the point home, I thought, very well, and gives some applications and then a little bit of exhortation. He says, "So we follow James most truly when we respect all of the poor, those who are poor in personality, the dull, the complaining, those who are poor in mind, the slow, the uneducated, those who are poor in body, the wrinkled, the bald, the overweight." He says, in short, we should honor poor students who bristle with potential, and we should honor unskilled laborers who will probably stay poor. In the gospel, God honors every son and daughter who believes in him. The church is a family, not a club, and favoritism has no place in a family. When we love and receive all kinds of people, it shows that God's ways are becoming our ways, for God loves the poor. We emulate God's character and obey his will when we refuse to play favorites. Now, although I've tried to give an application a little bit broader than the rich and poor example that James gives, he actually presses the point, as I said, in the specific sort of favoritism, especially in verses 5 and 6 and 7. So he doesn't talk really about these other cases as much as focusing on this fawning over the rich and the dishonoring of the poor. It's interesting, by the way, that he refers to it as dishonoring. It wasn't as if they somehow maybe mistreated the poor directly, but it's worth the meditating on the larger catechism about sins of equals and the way we should treat equals at this point. But the way they treated the poor was to dishonor them, and the way they treated the rich was rebuked. So let's look at what he says about that. He says in verse 4, by doing this you've shown a partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. And he follows that up with three reasons. Two of them are specifically about the rich and the poor, and then the third one takes up the rest of the section, and that's about the law of love. So let's look at the first two. The first two reasons have to do with the fact that God has chosen the poor of this world. Okay, so I made the point at the introduction of James, although James doesn't write a long doctrinal section, the way you might think of in some of Paul's letters. The theology is there, and it's almost assumed, but it's also brought out occasionally. So, like the Lord of Glory, okay, that theology of the Lord of Glory is a very significant for James's application. So here, has not God chosen the poor? This is the doctrine of election. Okay, it's not as if the people decide themselves who will be rich in faith. It is God's work to choose the poor. But if you really believe in the doctrine of election, then you'll look around you, James says, in effect, and you'll see that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. This is the sort of statement that Paul makes, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, something in Luke 1, also a reference up there. But this is not denying that rich people occasionally have faith or anything like that. But there is a point that he makes here, and that is that God especially works among the poor because in them his glory is especially shown. And by that, the rich who come to faith are humbled. This is a theme that we already saw in James chapter 1. Because they realize that their riches are not really the thing that matters, or their material riches aren't the things that matter. The way they're rich is in common with the man who is in poverty, and that is they're rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. This promise that is referred to, the he, I should say more specifically, might actually be referring to Jesus more specifically than just God generally, because Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," Luke 6:20, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So that's the first argument that James gives. Look around you. If you believe in the doctrine of election, then ask yourself who it is that God has particularly honored. It's not the guy with all the rings on his fingers. Okay, you got it all wrong. If you judge by appearances, then you might instead prefer the poor. Now, that's obviously not, he's not arguing for reverse favoritism, but it's the point he's making is that you're not understanding the actual work of God when you do that. A second, in verse 6, you might summarize verses 6 and 7 by saying that this favoritism doesn't really make any sense. Okay, it's the rich who are giving you all the trouble. Why would you fawn over them? And it's not really specified in a lot of detail how the rich are giving trouble. It says they oppress you, they drag you into the courts. We discussed this a little bit in connection with the land laws in Leviticus, right, that there were ways for wealthy people to circumvent laws. So you might think of taking away a poor man's land by some sort of a trick, accusing him falsely of a crime, or you know your best friend is the judge in the case. There are various ways in which those who are wealthy can exercise power. And that seems to have been the experience of those who have received James' letter. They were perhaps vulnerable because they had been scattered in the persecution and were not so well known. It's not exactly clear what their circumstances were, but James says it really doesn't make any sense to fawn on this person. This is the guy who's out to get you. And it's worse in verse 7 because they're blaspheming the noble name by which you're called. They are after you because you're believers in Christ. And because of that, there is no reason why you should give them a preferential treatment. But then James's third point has to do with, as I said, a bigger picture, and it's really stepping back a little bit and looking at favoritism more generally. Let me make one other comment, and then I'll pause again and see if you have any questions before we look at his third reason. And that is, again, just as with the end of chapter 1, it's easy to take this out of context, and James's rebuke or statements against the rich, which are here and elsewhere in James, you could take as if James is a Marxist. Okay, so this would be anachronistic, like that Monty Python, the medieval guy spouting forth all these Marxist statements. I'm being oppressed. Okay, so James is not a Marxist. Okay, I mean, he's not a proto-Marxist or whatever the phrase is. James is not saying that all wealthy people are condemned. He's not calling for class warfare. Instead of giving the guy the nice seat, stab him in the back or something like that. Okay, it's just ridiculous to take that sort of approach to James. But this does cause us to reorient our thinking. Okay? We live in America where the people who are most honored are the people many times who are wealthy or successful in some sense. And James is calling us up short and saying, you know, you're worldly. You have completely the wrong orientation. You belong to the Lord of glory. Think of your brother in Christ as being rich in faith. Whether he's got a lot of money or whether he doesn't, whether he's not very bright or whether he is, whatever the circumstances are, we're all part of the same family. And James's comments about the rich and the poor addressed, they are important for us to meditate on, and we shouldn't just put them aside. Any comments or questions so far? Any more Monty Python quotes? Yes, Henry.
You mentioned about the fact that it's you have to both have reverse discrimination or anything like that. And if this, when you think about it, this is really all to the rich people to include the poor with them.
Yeah.
As part of that.
That's right. Yeah, the passage in Leviticus that we looked at, you know, you're not supposed to show favoritism to the poor or favoritism to the rich. It's supposed to be an equal treatment before God, and that's right. It's the same sort of thing. That it tends to be the people who are in authority or wannabes who look down on the poor, and James rebukes that attitude. Other comments or questions? Hope I didn't misquote you, Dan, on your... Yeah, you say it much more eloquently than I do, but it's a sad blot on the history of the church.
Alan, one thought.
Yeah.
In reform circles, it's easy to... I mean, just, it's going back to sort of one of the points in the quote that you read. It's easy to honor people who have a rich heritage or people who have a wealth of knowledge, and somebody comes stumbling in from some other wing of the church where they don't know anything and have all kinds of baggage. It's real easy to sort of just say, wow, that guy, you know, he's completely clueless or out to lunch.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good thing to guard against. Good. Okay, well, let's look at the last section then, verses 8 through 13. James, as I said, is really pressing this same argument against favoritism, and again, in particular in connection with this example of the rich and the poor, but he broadens it. And here, James really puts the sword in and almost twists it, because this is a very convicting section. It's very important for us to hear what he's saying to us. So James starts out in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So here James is quoting, as I noted, from Leviticus 19, and he refers to it as the royal law. There are various interesting interpretations of that. It's been compared to the royal road, which was, you know, the king's highway sort of road, which is a plain and broad road. And we talked before about the liberty we have in fulfillment of the law because of Christ, and the way the law is a way of liberty. We'll come back to that. I think probably he has in mind the fact that it's a royal law because it comes from the royal lawgiver. And in the context, I think you can see that in verse 11. It's he who said, do not commit adultery. James is especially interested in our relationship to the lawgiver, I think. But he says, if you really fulfill that royal law, you will do well. Okay. So again, keep our, you know, we're familiar with this. We would never do this to some guy with gold rings and some other guy. We would never do that in our church because we read James. Okay. But when they're hearing this, their reaction is, perhaps, well, that's a trivial example. I mean, what did we do wrong? Just because we let this guy sit in the best place and we set this other guy in, what's the point? I mean, James, why are you so excited about this? And what James is saying in these verses, 8 through 13, is that you've broken the whole law when you've done that. Okay? You've denied your connection with the lawgiver. you're an affront to Christ. And he says, actually, things different from that, but a lot stronger than that. So that's where James is going with this. He calls to them this familiar commandment, as our Lord summarized, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But then he says in verse 9, if you show partiality, it's the same word as in verse 1, this showing the face, looking on external appearances, then you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay. This apparently trivial thing, James says, if you do this, you're convicted by the law as transgressors. And the way he presses that point home is by some general statements. That is, they would apply, they're almost proverbial statements. They would apply in a lot of different contexts. So verse 10 is like that. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Okay, so this is the death of anyone who hopes to be accepted with God by his obedience. Okay? Just one stumbling in one point, you're convicted by the law as transgressors, and you're guilty of all. And Paul basically gives an argument like that to the Galatians. If you want to be circumcised, you better keep the whole law. Okay? It's bad news if you want to do that. But James has a slightly different nuance and application here, but this fact you can think of by various illustrations, and commentators give various ones, like, you know, the law is like a pane of glass. If you break the pane, you've broken the glass, right? You can't just break one part of the glass and have an unbroken pane. Or the law is like a seamless garment. If you tear it, it doesn't matter where you tear it or how little you tear it, it's a torn garment. It's not a seamless garment anymore. And that's the picture that he gives here. The law is a whole. And the way he presses that point home is by pointing us to the lawgiver in verse 11. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Okay? So if we decide which of the commandments we want to obey, we have taken God's place, right? We pick and choose. I think I'll be God today and I'll murder, but I would never commit adultery. That sort of thing. And dishonoring the poor, despising the poor, is a form of murder. I don't think that's maybe the application James has in mind, but it's that sort of point that he's making. We can't pick and choose among God's law. We might think it's a trivial thing to tell a rich person to sit in the nice place and the poor person to sit on the floor, but God's the lawgiver. He's the one who decides what's right and what's wrong, and he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Would you like to be told to sit on the floor under the stool or next to the stool? Would you like to see partiality shown just because of the way you're dressed? You're not fulfilling the royal law if you act that way. And that's what James is saying. And as I warned you, this is very convicting. Okay? James is giving a particular example, but this is a proverbial statement. We always tend to try to justify ourselves as, you know, well, we did better over here than we did over there. But James doesn't allow that sort of wiggle room. He's not saying all sins are equally heinous, but he's going against the tendency to say God doesn't really care about that sin. That's a trivial sort of thing. He's warning us. The last two verses then, in the last 10 minutes, the last two verses require a little bit of care. Okay. So James says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay. The first part is clear. James has already said that we should be people of integrity. We shouldn't just hear the law. And that's no doubt why he says, so speak and so do. If you profess that you belong to the Lord of glory, if you profess that you are part of the family of God, then you better act that way. But he calls on us to do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. This is the phrase that we saw in verse 1, and we talked about it there, that the law in itself is a way of liberty. And I gave the example there of the liar who is always trying to figure out what fib he told to which person, what story he told, and it's a very constricting way to live as a liar. You have to be really good at it, I guess, to survive. But the law is a way of liberty. If you speak the truth, you're not constricted, right? You don't have to remember which version of the story you told to which person. So in that sense, within itself, the law is a law of liberty. And we looked at a verse from Psalm 119 about that before. But as we said before, you know, the difficulty is that although the law is just fine, we're not. Okay? So to put it mildly, we're lawbreakers, and so the law is not a law of liberty to sinners, to those who are condemned by the law. So when James refers to the law of liberty, he has to have in mind, as it's clear again from the context in chapter 1, the gospel. It's the gospel that enables us to walk in obedience to God. It's a law of liberty because it is the implanted word, to use another phrase from James. And so when he says those who will be judged by the law of liberty, he's essentially saying if you profess faith in Christ, if you cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ, then you better live that way. It's this whole thing of integrity that James keeps coming back to. You need to live according to your profession. You need to live as one who has professed that it is because of the mercy of God in Christ that you have acceptance with God. And that's the light in which he says in verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Okay, so James got a bad rap from Luther and lots of other people, especially for the verses that follow, starting in verse 14 about, you know, he didn't really understand justification by faith alone or something, which is not true. But what James says here in verse 13 about judgment is consistent, no surprise, with what Paul says about judgment elsewhere and the rest of the scriptures. There is a judgment to come. Okay? And Paul, I guess I didn't put up any of the references, but Paul, for example, says that every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So James is here warning us really about the way we think of that judgment. If we show no mercy, how can we expect that the mercy we profess to that was a contorted sentence. How can we expect to receive mercy in the end if we have shown no mercy? Or as Jesus puts it, you might say in a positive way, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James is saying essentially the same thing as that. That ones who profess to find mercy with God and then go around telling poor people to sit in the corner are living in a completely inconsistent way. That's not the mercy you received. He adopted you into his family. How can you be unmerciful to others? And it has to do, James is getting at our consciences, obviously. I thought I would read maybe for an analogy that would be helpful from the larger catechism about the fifth petition. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven others. And it's not a cause and effect sort of thing. Like if I forgive this many people, then God will forgive me. Okay, it's not a meritorious thing. We're not impressing God by forgiving a lot of people, and it's the same sort of thing at work here in verse 13. So just to remind you, as the larger catechism explains that petition, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," it says, "which we are rather emboldened to ask, that is to ask for forgiveness, and encouraged to expect." When we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. If we have this testimony in ourselves that we are forgiving people, then we are encouraged in our prayers to God to seek his forgiveness. And James is saying exactly the same thing. It's maybe aligned with the sword pointing in a slightly different direction, but it's the same sort of thing. If you expect mercy, then you need to live as a merciful person. That's the evidence of the mercy that's been shown to you. And James therefore concludes with a brief statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, now, it's a brief statement, so it's subject to various interpretations. I think the mercy that he's referring to is not somehow human mercy triumphing over God's judgment, but rather the idea is that God's mercy does in the end deliver us from judgment. But it registers in our conscience so that the mercy we show enables us to triumph. The idea of triumph here is rejoicing or boasting over. And I thought I would read in conclusion from Manton. He has, a helpful summary of this. He actually says quite a bit. It's the most helpful discussion of this I found. But let me read Manton's summary of this. He says, "It is the mercy of God that rejoices over his justice, and it is mercy in man that makes us rejoice in the mercy of God." When he says mercy in man, he means the mercy that we show as men. Mercy in God is expressed as triumph, and mercy in man is understood as the evidence of it. The sum is, the merciful man may glory as one who has received mercy, for the mercy of God rejoices over the justice of God on his behalf. He may rejoice over Satan, sin, death, hell, and his own conscience. In the court of heaven, the mercy of God rejoices. In the court of conscience, the mercy of man. The one indicates a victory over the divine justice, the other a victory over our own fears. So James understood the gospel. That's not a big surprise, is it? But sometimes people seem to act like he didn't. James understands the gospel. James understands that it's only because of God's mercy that we're accepted. And he calls us in, basically, the whole passage we studied today, to live in imitation of God, as those who have received mercy to enabled by the Spirit to show mercy, not to be impressed by someone because of their status or because of the clothes they're wearing or because of they can pass a theological exam, to use Dan's example, or whatever. But we are brethren. James again and again refers to us as brethren, and we should not be deceived by the world's standards. Okay. I'm sure I skipped over a bunch of things, but let me stop there. Any comments or questions? Yes. Ben.
It's interesting as you make the observation that the mercy shown to a Christian should be shown to the poor person who doesn't have the merit, and that is consistent with a salvation by his faith. You could make the contrary point as well, that he has no regard for the works of the wealthy.
No, that's good, yeah. God's not impressed by our own works, just like he's not impressed by the gold rings. Yeah.
Yes, I like Bill. The Ephesians, you know, I've been working through Ephesians, but the 6-9 passage that you have up there, that masters do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. That statement, you know, is a summation of what James has said. It's a powerful statement. It's right to the heart of the issue. So we imitate God when we don't show partiality.
That's right. Excellent. Good. Other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.